College in Oakland and has been there since 1951. Professor Barrick just gave this assignment to me just a few moments ago, so I haven't really pried into his private life enough really to give you the kind of insight that you really need if you're to get along with a professor. So you're all going to be on your own. You have nothing with which to blackmail him. You'll have to behave. You have done other work at Stanford? At Stanford. He is known as a composer. He is an expert in congregational music. He has been on the staff of the Schola Cantorum here at Concordia Seminary for 4 years. This is the fifth year. Fourth year. Next year is the fifth year. And so, without further ado, unless there are specific questions that any of you want to ask, if there's something you feel you need to know about him before you're really ready to listen to what he has to share with you, I'll be happy to ask him. Otherwise, if you're content, well, we'll turn to him and ask him to take over. And remember, now, all of you in the close circle, no blank faces around the poker. Isn't that what the phrase is? Look alert, alive, otherwise he will do something to bring you back to vibrancy. Mr. Garrett. Thank you.
If you'd like to remove your coat, gentlemen, just feel free. If you're cold, why, keep them on. Well, maybe we'll have to turn off the air conditioning. This listing that was handed out to you, I'll explain first. This is for you. The little booklet of a new song, Please Do Not Walk Off With That, I borrowed that from the seminary for my lecture. The three sheets that are mimeographed here are by the courtesy of Pastor Theodore Delaney, who is with us this afternoon and is a very prominent man on our hymnal commission. These are the listings of the 95 new hymns which will be in print before another year is out, I understand. It is a supplement to the present hymnal and sort of a pilot project for the new hymnal, which God willing will be out while most of our us are still on earth. I don't know whether I've got all 95 on here. No, I haven't. I will explain to you why there are not 95, because I deleted all of the hymns. There might have been about two dozen, which are in our present hymnal. I've deleted them, well, they're in, to begin with, in the 95, because they have been reworked. You'd have been interested to know what they are, I suppose, to give you new hope. But, some of the hymns will be cleaned up. One of them that just comes to my mind now is Divinum Mysterium, which many of us would love to use, but just simply can't because of the setting in the hymn book. So if we want to do a Divinum Mysterium, we have to have the choir singing for the children of the Father's Love Begotten, to those of you who don't know Latin. I don't really know it either. The new song is the, how many of you use this in your church, a new song? My, it's not very many, is it? How many of you have sung through it? Not very many either. Very good. I would like to precede my talk. I probably won't get through with it anyway, because I've got exactly 45 minutes, I was told, and I must stop at that time, and then you can talk for 45 minutes. So what I'd like to do, and I will refer to it later in the talk, I'd like you to sing some of these. I think what I'll do is just play This is an experiment that I'm trying out on you. Sing this way if the seminary had had the money and the architect who would have insisted on acoustical tiles on all of the side walls and in the ceiling. Next slot. The hymn, congregation, choir, and organist. If you people in back cannot hear, raise your hand. I'll try to shout louder. In the history of our church, we have never spent so much money on new church buildings, facilities, equipment, and salaries. Our parishioners and our professional church workers have never been better educated, by and large. Yet, we have problems, old problems, which continue to bother the church as well as new ones. And it is on one of these that I've been asked to speak to you today. It's the problem of the hymn as it relates to the worshiping congregation, the choir, and the organist. Despite the vast difference between the world of Luther and our own, some of the basic problems have not changed. such as the relationship between God and man, which we try to express in our worship life, and as Christians try to carry over into our daily life as members of the body of Christ. Let's consider, first of all, the question, why sing hymns at all? Holy Scripture's answer in Colossians 3:16, Christ's message in all its richness must live in your heart. Teach and instruct each other with all wisdom. Sing psalms, hymns, and sacred songs. Sing to God with thanksgiving in your heart. And in James 5:13, is there any one of you who is in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? He should sing praises. Sour godliness, said John Wesley, is the devil's religion. It is said, incidentally, that Calvinists reject him because of this translation of verse 13 in James, if any be merry, let him sing psalms. Accordingly, they sing versified psalms, often to very fine tunes. We borrowed some of them from them. The Psalter also is full of exhortations to worship and praise God with our singing and with instruments, not lukewarm, half-hearted singing and playing, but loud, joyful, confident praise and adoration. Faint praise is not for the Almighty God. We sing hymns also because music adds meaning to words and helps them to be remembered. One who has learned and sung great works like the Bach St. Matthew Passion, St. John Passion, Handel's Messiah, Brahms' Requiem, know how certain of those verses of Holy Scripture, when you read them in your home devotions or private devotions, or if you hear them read from the chancel of your church, they just jump out at you like golden verses from Scripture. I'm sure you've all had that experience. Because the verses have taken on additional meaning through the music associated with them. Heinz Werner Zimmermann, one of the great contemporary church musicians in Germany, he's writing church music in sort of jazz style with a string bass going constantly, usually plucked. Really an outstanding composer, considers hymn singing the ideal possibility for a collective speech. The congregation sings not in order to make music, but to proclaim the word together. Northcott has put it briefly and well, we sing because we believe. We sing hymns even because congregational singing, as a rule, is rarely a thing of great aesthetic beauty. The kind of singing you did today was like a bunch of Welshmen singing. And this is about the highest type of hymn singing there is, you know. Not the Lutheran singing. The Welshman singing. Put us in the shade. Yet, the congregational singing has a beauty all its own, whereby the worshipers may communicate their innermost feelings to the triune God, as well as exhort, comfort, and inspire one another. We sing hymns because they have, as far as we know, proven to be of great value in bringing souls to Christ. Remember how Luther's enemies claimed that he had damned more souls to hell than all of his sermons by his hymns. Charles Wesley's hymns are supposed to have led to as many conversions as did John Wesley's preaching. Both the hymns and sermons ran into the thousands, you know. Hence, we can deduce that even though the quality wasn't always the greatest, yes, they were effective. In 1955, a Lutheran church music conference was held in Amsterdam, at which Dr. Theodor Helton Nicol was present as our United States representative. Pastor Friedrich Hoffmann of Heilsbronn presented a paper from which the following capsules have been taken because they express so well the relationship of the congregation, pastor, choir, and organist to church music, to him in particular. The church hymn is a typical form for the objective function of the congregation. Music, hymns, present an opportunity for active participation for the church member. Thus, it represents real stewardship. Church music must serve God. It must proclaim His glory, proclaim the word for the edification of the congregation, or it is not church music. Three temptations there are: to use church music for the glorification of self, to look upon music only from the point of view of aesthetics, to be satisfied with good intentions, thereby producing badly prepared music. The needs of the congregation must be given serious consideration. Church music must be conditioned by the idea of service within the congregation in the sense of the New Testament, like Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. The form of such service finds its complete and yet humble interpretation inasmuch as one Christian serves his fellow man as a child of God, even as the whole congregation is the body of Christ. This means self-negation and much patience. Church music must always consider the living congregation singing as the center of its activity. One notices that Pastor Hoffman has said nothing about the quality of hymns or what type of hymns should be encouraged or avoided. But the general tone of his remarks gives the impression that the dull, the inept, the sensational, and the pompous wouldn't have any place in his scheme of things. His work, of course, has been with people who have grown up with the Lutheran chorale. Despite having excellent chorale booths, fine organists and organs, beautiful voices in their choirs, and acoustics which glorify the sounds which are played and sung, as you heard here this noon, it is no secret that in Europe, as in America, church attendance figures are an indictment. You probably wouldn't find this many in a cathedral in Europe on a Sunday morning, from what the travelers tell me. We are confronted by the fact that the majority of Christians are not convinced of the urgent necessity to participate regularly in corporate worship. Part of the responsibility of reversing this downward trend, of course, rests with you and me, for leaders in the church, theologically or musically. Possibly the thing that rankles most is the lack of spirit which congregations so often manifest when they sing. This is probably the most disheartening thing about the majority of our services. And then you know what happens on Good Friday and Easter and Confirmation Sunday, Thanksgiving, Christmas Eve, that is. When the church is packed to the last seat and chairs are set in the aisles, they sing, don't they? They really sing. Why? Why is it just unmostly? Well, it's partly because of the empty spaces. Many people are afraid that others will hear them sing or speak convincingly the words of the Credo, the Gloria in Excelsis, and so forth in the service. But we truly need to sing and speak to each other, to exhort and encourage one another to sing and speak our praises to Almighty God. I think somebody could do me a great favor if you bring me a glass of water. Thank you, Joel. We truly need to exhort and encourage one another to sing and praise God with conviction. In his rapturous discussion on music, Luther concludes with these very timely words: "The worship in the New Testament is on a higher plane than that of the old." The psalmist refers to this when he says, "Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. For God has made our hearts and spirits happy through his dear Son. whom he has delivered up that we might be redeemed from sin, death, and the devil. He who believes this sincerely and earnestly cannot help but be happy. He must cheerfully sing and talk about this, that others might hear it and come to Christ. If any would not sing and talk of what Christ has wrought for us, he shows thereby that he does not really believe, and that he belongs not into the New Testament, which is an era of joy, but into the Old, which produces not the spirit of joy, but of unhappiness and discontent. In spite of the emphasis which has been placed on the improvement of hymn singing through the choice of proper hymns, thank you, Joel, the correct manner of accompanying the hymn singing on the organ and the participation of choirs, we have the feeling that the message simply isn't getting through to the congregation. Excuse me, 1 minute. Do our congregations receive help in worshiping? Do they understand what is going on? Why are they in church? Whom do they please by attending church only to participate on the lowest level, which is that of half listening? Can our people be trained, helped, encouraged, exhorted to praise God rather than damning him with faint prayers? How can we awaken and stimulate our congregations that go through the motions of worship so casually, so disinterestedly? Is it possible that our Lutheran church might again truly be called the singing church someday? Replacing our present hymnal will not cure our ills, though the new book should help considerably if it is used properly. It is not only new hymns which we need, but a better way of doing the good hymns which we have right now in our present book. A great stimulus for a better attitude toward worship would be an honest effort to eliminate dullness from hymn singing, as well as dullness from the ordinary. Here we must count on cooperation between the pastor, the choir, and the organist. All three, and the congregation will doubtless catch on. Uninteresting hymn tunes, especially many of the isorhythmic type. Do you know what I mean by isorhythmic? How many know what it means, isorhythmic? Put up your hand, please. Okay, I will show you. This is very simple. I mean a demonstration. Isorhythmic type. That means all the rhythm has just been ironed right out. And this is what the Reformed Church was instructed is the only thing permissible in church music. You dare not have lascivious rhythm. It has to be a good square pulled rhythm, like you could think of marching and things like that. I've had quite a number of years at this church music, and I say this only in certain company. I think I can say it in this company. I'd have to watch it. But this has been my experience down through the years, and maybe some of you have too. It's a curious thing that preachers who cannot carry a tune very well, I know you all can, that's why you see it in this company, preachers who cannot carry a tune very well almost invariably if they're going to pick one hymn for a thing or a service, they will pick one that is isorhythmic. Actually, I am not stretching the fact. Almost without exception, it will be an isorhythmic hymn. Does this say something to you? Believe it or not. Oh, yes, here we are now. Uninteresting hymn tunes, especially many of the isorhythmic type, uninspiring texts, too many stanzas, some of which are repetitious and do not advance the central thought of the hymn, the same harmony and organ registration for every stanza of the hymn, and the same one every Sunday, dragging tempi, the use of certain hymns or tunes much too often, dead acoustic, electronic organs, these are all the components, surely, of dullness. Do you agree?
Yes.
Have you a few more that you could add to that?
Yes.
You have. All right, you do that afterwards in the discussion. Please write it down. I'd like to add that in this paper. I thought I had most all of it. Now, one must hasten to add, dullness is in no wise to be considered as synonymous with the 16th century Reformation chorale, as one of my friends thinks it is. There are those who would gladly have all of those removed from our hymnal and supplant them with fine British Victorian hymns and so-called gospel hymns. This simply stems from a lack of knowledge and proper training. Werner Zimmermann points out in his lecture on new concepts of hymnody and polyphony that the 16th century Lutheran chorales and the Negro spirituals have this important thing in common, that there is a close connection between word and tone. Now think of wake awake. The notes go up, don't they? They don't go down, wake awake. Also, a Negro spiritual, swing low, sweet chariot. Swing low, sweet chariot. Come to carry me home. The tones go up. Look how ridiculous it is in some hymn books when you're talking about up to heaven and it goes right down. Or go to our reward, you know. And in the Lutheran chorale, almost no line is similar to the previous one. Thus, there exists a large number of melodic motifs. This richness of motifs makes the melody valuable, worth being treated by the greatest composers. Bach, for example, never used the tune O dass ich tausend Stimmen hätte. Or Stimmen, is it? Stimmen. All right, for that I had a thousand voices. You know which one that is. Like this. That's one. The other tune is... They both come from around between 1730 and 1740, which was not the golden age of the chorale anymore. He never used this tune, although it was written during his lifetime, and it was sung in Lüneburg, believe it or not, Zimmermann said, to 110 different texts. So you can imagine, there was hardly a Sunday went by but you wouldn't get one of those two tunes. Neither did Mendelssohn, Brahms, or Reger use a tone like Seelenbräutigam. Seelenbräutigam, like this. Running it down, I love it. The rhythm. clap that rhythm, it would be... And see, then it comes again. So this is what is called a signal motivic rhythm. It just has that single motive coming through, sort of ringing a bell for you there. This, of course, is not the style of the golden age of the Lutheran chorale, where no two lines really are very much alike. I shouldn't say it that quite that strongly. We also call these schematicizing tunes. They have a certain scheme, and the whole tune goes in that scheme. Or on this single motif rhythmic structure. All right, now I'm going to clap out a tune for you and see whether you can tell me what it is. All right, what is it? Jesus Savior Pilot Me. Maybe some of you don't use that rhythm, huh? I've heard it played in other rhythms. Okay, another one. I always use the first tune on this one. I have trouble thinking the second tune. Yeah, that's what we go. Jan Bender is helping me out on one. Okay, what is it? What a friend. I was trying to think of the second tune called Cooper or Cowper. Second tune, who can clap it? There is a fountain for this love. Yeah, you get it, huh? That doesn't sound much like a chorale. Well, this is that single motif rhythmic structure. Now, this has to be said in their favor. These are usually very popular. Why? Because they are easily absorbed and they are easily memorized. Remember, folk melodies of the 18th and 19th century, as well as commercial dance music of the 20th, are usually based on a single rhythmic motif. A very simple periodic scheme and three cadence harmonies, 1, 4, and 5. The three primary chords. They are as follows. You go a long way with those three, you know, in present day music. We don't have to have a lesson. And they strum right away, and they can go for 10 minutes without any other chords besides 1, 4, and 5. Folk songs of Luther's day have artistic value. Hit parade tunes are soon worn out. They come and they disappear in brief intervals of time. A church hymn should serve many generations, have value for hundreds of years. We aren't very happy, therefore, when a church hymn today is composed along the same lines as a pop song, particularly when it is assumed that this creation should now supplant a great chorale. So far, Timmerman. I must say I agree with him, and I think some of you do, too. Organists might perform a very fine service while waiting for the new hymnal by transposing hymns into a lower key when it is quite obvious that the tessitura is too high. One of the hymns you sang just before, you remember, was pretty high. You probably thought, that would be too high for my congregation. Because you don't have the acoustics that we have here. Look what the floor is. The lady's aid hasn't gotten in here. poor pastor tries to chant, and they decide that he must have nice thick carpeting in the whole chancel. And you know, even an ordinary voice sounds like something in a shower. I know, because we hear them at college, you know, when we're in our classrooms trying to teach, and the whole drove of them comes off the field and they hit for the showers, and then you hear grand opera. They hit notes that they'd never be able to hit in church. Strictly because the acoustic is lively. If you want him singing in a church, you dare not have carpeting from wall to wall. That's all that's to it. Get your miserable tiles on the ceiling covered up with plywood. 6 ply. At least 5, and you'll be able to hear something. Use a hard lacquer on your side walls if you've got haydock slots, or tear the stuff off and put masonite on it, paint it. Hard paint on. Then they might sing. So, where you have a poor acoustical situation, you just simply have to lower the hymn. The organist might best do a transposition on a sheet of paper, keep it in a loose leaf notebook, and then do one a week. In a year's time, you'll have 52 of them. And that's probably more hymns than you usually sing in a year's time, more tunes in many churches. Of course, they're not all too high. But this should be done. We have to lower some of those. This is one of the things that parishioners will tell you keeps them from singing, the melody that you have. Transpositions from a half step to as much as 3 half steps are in order for many of our hymns. How many of you were in Matins this morning? Okay. What key was the hymn in? Was in B flat, wasn't it? All right, what key was it played in? In G. 3 half steps lower. Just right. Some complain, they say, the hymns and the liturgy get too dull if you lower them. This is not true. You feel it's too dull because you're used to the higher key. You use the lowered key for a month, and somebody comes and plays it straight from the book, and you wonder, why can't I hit the high note? And it will seem unusually bright. Men do not like to sing falsetto as a rule. That's sort of an admission of weakness. They want to sing like men. For All the Saints, for example, a marvelous hymn. In fact, it's the only great tune in our century in the hymn book. There might be another one dug up someday, or maybe somebody's writing one right now somewhere. But as far as we know, Sine Nomine has no equal. But it's too high. It was written for a boys' choir, I think. So it has to be played in F instead of in G, and it's still high enough in F. It's got such a glorious text and such a glorious tune that even in that key you can't hurt as much. Incidentally, the last 2 verses should be transposed, shouldn't they? This wasn't a flummery to put them in the wrong order. Built on a Rock is a killer, isn't it? Put it down a whole step from B minor to C minor. The lowest note is still a C. Some people say, I won't do anything lower than a middle C. Go down to B flat. Unless the tessitura is down around D and you're going to have 20 B flats in a tune. This is bad. The Germans in the chorale booth that Marienholz edited frequently go down to a B flat. Ballett Willichter Gaben, they give that in B flat, we play it in C, and the congregation is singing up on high C's and E's. to it in B flat. It's very good in that piece. Bach even wrote a chorale prelude in B flat on that. Yet another favor that the organist can do for the worshiper to help him sing the liturgy and the hymns better would be to play rhythmically. You heard this so wonderfully this morning when a Jan Bender played, even between the verses, that piece kept on going. Usually, the rhythm stops around the last part of the last measure and between the verses, though sometimes you are plunged directly from the last beat here into the first beat there, because you don't need to breathe, really, do you? And did you notice that as Jan Bender went along, the space, the number of beats between verses 1 and 2, stanzas if you wish, 2 and 3, 3 and 4 were not the same, because he's just a sharp enough organist. He knows that when you get to stanza 3 of a longer hymn, people need a little bit more time between verses, and it's just natural to give them an extra 2 counts. This is also Christian charity. Joel, I think maybe by now we could use some light. If you can get at the switch box, it's either locked or open. Organists can very frequently err on the side of cheating on dotted notes, too. Hold out dotted half notes, because there are many people who are sensitive to rhythm in the future. I suggest that you make a tape occasionally of a service and listen to it. A master organist like Paul Mann tapes every service. He tapes his practice sessions on the organ, and he listens to the tape afterwards. If you happen to have a bachelor's degree or a master's degree in music, or you are the proud possessor of, or you are permitted to use the initials AAGO after your name when you have programs printed, Associate of the American Guild of Organists, or an FAGO, a Fellow of the Guild, don't feel, well, that just means I don't have to worry about counting and rhythm. Because I've heard some of the worst sins committed from the people who had the finest degree. They just are sloppy. They get careless. They're fine in concert music, but you get them into a service, and they couldn't care less. One of the greatest organists in this country told us once in a master class, when somebody asked him about setting the hymns lower, that I'm not interested in having the congregation sing the hymn. As long as the choir sings them, why should they sing? He's Anglo-Catholic. Does that account for it? Maybe so. But we are interested in having our people sing, to admonish, to encourage one another, to praise God. The right tempo for a hymn is a real problem for many organists. A wrong tempo can be the undoing of the hymn. The organist should try to develop a sensitivity and an awareness of a tempo that is right for a particular text, for the character of the tune and the harmony, the type of group for which he's playing, whether they're young people or old people, or whether they are old people who are young in heart. They will respond more to livelier tempi, particularly if the tune and the text warm. Incidentally, I have made a mistake on this myself in years past. where I had to have a pastor tell me, I wish you would play a little bit faster for our German service, where all the old people attended, you know. And I said, oh, I do that out of deference to them because they're so old and they can't sing so fast. He said, it's harder for us to sing slowly. Generally, the organist is able to convey the concept of joy for hymns and liturgy by his choice of tempo, by his touch, and by his registration. Notice the nice touch that Jan Bender uses when he plays hymns. He doesn't play legato all the time. I had one organ teacher, this Anglo-Catholic gentleman, who said you've got to have a license to play legato. And you and I were taught to play legato. Playing everything one way, which means either fast or slow all the time, or staccato or legato all the time, or with strong mixtures all the time, or with round, woolly diapasons, can be appalling. The organist must help the worshiper to understand the meaning of what he is singing by how he registers the organ, by his tempo and by his touch, and while he's leading, avoid from getting between the worshiper and the hymn, to the point that finally it doesn't seem worth the worshiper's while to sing. The organist is just pulling everything he possibly can to make it hard. And the opposite is such a joy for the worshiper as well as for the organist. To heighten the joy of the last stanza of the bright hymn, it is a good practice to set the Zimbelstern to ring. How many of you have a Zimbelstern in your organ? Very good. I got one in my college organ, I have one in the church organ. I wouldn't be without them. This device is made up of four or five small, high-pitched, brightly toned bells, as bright as can be. And they go around like these little angel bells that you have as a centerpiece with candles underneath, you know, and they start spinning around. And these four or five little bells, some have even six, the monstrous ones have 12, they sound terrible, don't ever get 12, because you think it's three times as good as a regular one. Three times as fast. It sounds like a rattlesnake. These four or five bells can be heard over a whole congregation singing. That is, if the congregation isn't too big, or if the building isn't too big. It would be just magnificent in here if it were filled and you drew the Zimbelstern on the last verse. You just think the angels are singing along with you. So, get yourself a Zimbelstern. They are not expensive. You can have them put in to your organ. Actually, it's ridiculous. Some organ builders are able to put them in for about $150. You put it right out of your own pocket, you see. To relieve the tedium of a long hymn for the average worshiper, the organist could be very helpful if he would occasionally drop the 16-foot pedal registration for a verse. Stanzas at times can be soloed on the great keyboard with a stronger registration. You heard Jan Bender do that this morning. You heard him play the melody. The last verse was played how? Quickly. Where was it? In the pedal. That you better write out first. Jan Bender can do that without writing it out. But when you put the melody in the pedal, don't be doing it with the right hand at the same time, and a few notes in between. But a good device is to play melody with right and left hand, two octaves or even three octaves apart, with no chords at all. One of the students used just a single line. Sometimes you may drop out completely. Just get them started on a new verse and then stop playing. Maybe you should make a little note in the Sunday bulletin that this is going to happen on a certain verse, and then don't forget to do it. Otherwise, I guess they would keep right on going. How many of you do that? How many of you let them sing an occasional verse without the organ? Good, especially if the organ is a bad one. You could do that for about every other verse then. You know, of course, that in the days of Luther and for 50 years after his death, we're told that up until about 1600, the organ was not used for the hymn congregation singing. It was used for preludes, for with the motet, but not for the congregational hymn. Later, I have read the Hauptlied, or the hymn of the week, would be done without organ, but the other hymns were done with organ. And they had something that was worth listening to. Marvelous instrument. Another thing I'd like to suggest is that you latch on to some of these beautiful English phoberdons, the phoberdon settings of English hymns, where it has been reharmonized so that the tune is in the tenor. This is where the Lutheran tunes always were. The first chorales were sung, they were placed in the tenor voice. How many of you ever played a three-part setting to accompany congregational singing? Very delightful. You can find those, you know, in Parish Organist, volumes 1 through 4. Fleischer has harmonized them in three voices. In the new chorale book, edited by Marenholz, they have a four-part setting at the top of the book, and at the bottom there's always a three-part setting. Something different on every stanza of each hymn can produce a jumbled up effect. Too busy. So don't use everything on every hymn. Like one of these, what do they call them, those king burgers? So high as everything on it. Get tired even of that someday. The organist has another good device for improving hymn singing, that of thematic intonation. You heard it this morning. Jan Bender used a very beautiful prelude, which was not based on the first hymn. Then the pastor made an announcement. We had something going on, and then came the hymn. But before you sang, you had a thematic intonation which was improvised. If you're no improviser, write it out ahead of time. This is a great help. We need breathing spots in the service between items of the liturgy. Don't feel that as soon as the congregation sits down, you've got to go right into the hymn. Play one line, the last line of the hymn, or the first and last line, and sing. We must have a little more room in the service, a little silence once in a while. Don't have chords after the hymn while the pastor is walking to the pulpit. He doesn't need that. I know some pastors ask for background music. You don't need it. It's no improvement. The choir has a real function to fulfill. Besides singing with the congregation, they can sing to the congregation on alternate verses. The alternation practice goes way back to Reformation days. Don't let your congregation talk you out of it. You can find all the proof you want for the validity. Get Dr. Ralph Gerke's Planning the Service. How many of you worked with that? That's one of the greatest things that has happened in our half of a century. That and Bundus' control, I think, two of the greatest things for our purposes. These brief chorale preludes, you know, if you don't have to improvise them. You can find them in all sorts of places. The German publishers put them out. They're only, oh, some of them are only a half page long, but they're so charmingly written. This is one way to get contemporary sound into the service. Some real fine contemporary music. It wears well. It's on a familiar tune. People can buy it. They probably wouldn't go for the sonata that you heard this afternoon, the Hindemith. Too modern for that. But if that were a chorale tune and you were playing it in front of the hymn, they'd be able to take it. They could understand that melody. But their biggest criticism with which they try to knock down an organist is didn't have any melody. Okay, give them the chorale, and you can give them a 12-tone composition or serial technique, and I think you have a chance of winning. How much time do we have yet? Am I finished? How much time?